So, last week, all right, let's just put a disclaimer out there. Let's just start with a disclaimer. Not sure how, excited I am for our message this morning. I am excited about it, but I just want to put it out there. This has been a difficult week preparing for this. Okay? And I want to be clear on this. It hasn't been difficult because the information is not there. God is clear in Scripture what we're going to talk about this morning. But man, there's just been this weight preparing for this sermon. And some of you, if you weren't here last week or you don't know what, and you didn't get the disclaimer or you forgot, reminder for all of us, we get to talk about hell this morning. Yeah, exactly, right? And there's some excitement to it. There should be some excitement. Here's what's funny about this. So last Sunday, we had to go to Libby, our oldest, had soccer game. So we go to the soccer game, and then I had to go to a funeral service in Marion. And I asked, do you want to come with me or do you want to go with Mom? She's like, I'll come with you. We get in the car, and she says, Dad, I don't know if this is going to sound weird or not. I'm kind of excited for next week and your sermon. Well, here's the thing. There was that part of me as a father that said, aw, my daughter's excited to hear from me. And then there was that part of me of like, that's a really messed up subject that you want to listen to. Right? But there should be some excitement for us, honestly, to talk about this. And here's one of the reasons I want to share why. I'm excited. Honestly, there's an excitement to talk about today because here's the thing. I'm excited because I'm going to talk about something I don't ever have to experience. That's exciting to me. Not because I like the subject, but because God is so gracious and awesome and good, and we have proclaimed it, what he has done. And because he is our living hope, I never actually have to experience the realities of what we're going to talk about this morning. But it's also heavy, and here's why it's heavy. And here's why I just want to put it in front of us. And this is one of the hardest parts. Every single person in this room, we're going to know people that are there. And we're not going to shy away from that truth. Right? That's why it's heavy. Because it's one of those topics we don't want to necessarily sometimes talk about because of what that reality means, that there are people that we know and love. They're going to end up in that place. And that's why it's heavy. And that's why many times we don't want to talk about it. And last week, you know, if you were here, if you listened to the sermon online, we showed from Scripture, it's in Scripture that every single human being, we all face the same conclusion to life. The Scripture is clear that every single one of us is destined to die, and after that we will face judgment. For the followers of Jesus, that means the judgment seat of Christ, where we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, and he will reward us based on how we live this wonderful and beautiful life he has given us through himself. That's what the follower of Christ gets to look forward to. But we also looked at the reality of the unbeliever, and the unbeliever, they have to face the great white throne judgment. And while I don't want to make light of this whatsoever, but there is moments where there is some levity to it, at least, and God blesses us with that, because I go back to my conversation I had with Libby, and every Sunday I ask my girls, what did I preach about, when they said, and Libby looks at me and she says, you talked about a big white chair. I'm like, okay. But this is what the unbeliever will face someday as they will stand before the great white throne judgment seat of God. Now, there's some good news during this series too, in the sense of, I don't want us to feel, because today is going to be a heavy Sunday, but I want to encourage you for next week. Don't just rest upon what is talked about today, because next week we're going to look at some really good news. Next week, we're going to look at some truth in Scripture that I really hope and pray builds our faith, and that it relieves fears that maybe some of us have, and it gives us a spirit of anticipation of what God is planning for us as His children. And I hope that next week will motivate us on living with urgency our faith today in Jesus, because next week we're going to look at heaven. And we're going to rejoice on what God is preparing for us. And I love the idea of talking about heaven, but at the same time, it feels very overwhelming, because Paul himself said, Paul declares in one of his epistles, he says, I knew a man that was caught up to heaven, and he witnessed and he heard things that you can't even put into words. See, I want to encourage you with something. Heaven is so glorious that we can't even adequately put it into human words. That's what awaits us as followers of Jesus. Is a place that Paul says, I can't even describe it to you. It is that amazing. And that's what we're going to look at next week. But again, today is going to be challenging, because we're going to look at the righteousness of a holy God, and we are going to look at the indescribable horrors of hell. Now, the question might be asked, why would we ever want to talk about hell? And if anybody is visiting today, you're just like, awesome. Like, if you're here with somebody, you might just lean over right now. It's like, we picked the best week to show up. But some of us might even be asking that question. Even as followers of Jesus, you may ask the question, why would we ever want to talk about hell? And here's what I want us to understand and why we have to embrace this. Because if we do not accept and understand the reality of hell, we will never be able to appreciate the glory of the gospel. If we as followers of Jesus do not face the horror of what hell is and the reality of hell, we will never be able to accept the glory of the gospel and the goodness of Jesus. That's why we can't avoid it. Because the reality of hell determines the necessity of the cross. There's no point of having the message of the cross if we don't face the reality of what he saves us from. Why proclaim a savior unless we acknowledge what he has saved us from? And many times that's what happens when we try to share Jesus with other people, and we talk to them and say, you need Jesus to save you. And they're like, what are you talking about? My life is good. My life is great. Why do I care about a savior? Because the message of the gospel is without Jesus, you're destined to an eternal separation from God in a horrible place of torment that never ends. See, our enemy, Satan, is really good. He is really good at what he does. And we talk a lot about his temptations. We talk a lot about the trials that he puts us through. We talk a lot about the attacks that he comes against us. But Satan has some really interesting strategies, and he is really good at getting his strategies to spread throughout humanity and even within the church, because he desperately does not want people to pay attention to hell. In fact, it's intriguing to me how I was kind of thinking about it this week. And some of you can kind of relate with me on this, because if you've watched any of this. So like, it just intrigued me earlier this week. I was flipping through some channels and just looking for something to watch. And this truth came to mind, the strategies of Satan when it comes to hell. Because I'm flipping through channels, I came across two different shows that I have seen, and actually I have found them quite entertaining, and then God kind of convicted me with it, and he says, you see, David, that's the strategy right there. There's the strategy, and you didn't even pay attention to it. The first show I came across, the first movie, was Little Nicky. Some of you know. Some of you are a little bit more mature than I am, and you're like, what's Little Nicky? Because you don't watch Adam Sandler movies. Good job. But it's an Adam Sandler movie that came out quite a long time ago that makes a big joke out of hell. It's a place to have fun. It's a place to party. Oh yeah, there's some suffering that goes on there, but it's a big joke. Let's make hell a big joke. almost make it out to be a place that somebody should want to go, because there's fun there. Only the really bad people get punished. And I'm not one of the really bad people, so that's where you should want to go. The second one that I came across that really convicted me, and in fact, I think I actually, Jim, you and I may have talked about this, I can't remember this week, but the one that really got me was, anybody watch the show The Good Place? I'm going to be honest with you. I've watched that show through two times, the actual series, three. I watched it once on my own, and then I was like, Amy, you got to watch this show. And this is what I said. It's completely unbiblical, but it's hilarious. You got to watch this show. And the whole concept of the show, again, makes hell out to be this joke. Like, oh, it's something to laugh about. It's not that big a deal. In fact, you can actually outsmart the people that run it. And you can figure out a way to get to the good place, which is heaven. And see, we sit here and we say, oh, they're just shows. But this is the strategy of the enemy, is if he can get us to water down the seriousness of hell, if he can get churches to not want to talk about it, if he can get Christians to avoid it, what ends up happening is we have people that are growing up in our world, generations of people that are believing there's no such thing as hell. And if there's no such place as hell, then I don't have to take seriously any way that I can live any way that I want to. And you have people that believe there's no such place as hell. So if there's no place, no such place as hell, then I can justify my sin. I can justify my actions. In fact, I can even reject this Jesus that you tell me about, because I don't need to care if I have to stand before a righteous and holy God, because there's no such thing as an eternal punishment. And there are people that are living their lives with this idea that there's no such place as hell. But see, I think he has another strategy, and it's with us as believers. He wants us to diminish the seriousness of it. The enemy wants us as believers to diminish the seriousness of hell, because if we diminish the seriousness of hell, then guess what happens? There's no urgency on our part in declaring the gospel. In fact, if he can get us as Christians to diminish the seriousness of hell, it's very easy for us to then live a very self-centered life. It's very easy for us to idolize our own comfort. It's very easy for us to reject the idea of sacrifice. It's really easy for us to avoid persecution. It's really easy for us as believers then to start loving the world, because this is what's more important. And what ends up happening is we have Christians that never share the gospel with anybody, because it's diminished the reality of hell and the seriousness of it. Now, I want to echo again. This morning is going to be extremely heavy. I'm not going to pull any punches. I'm going to show us exactly from Scripture what God tells us about hell. But I want to say this. Track with me through the whole thing, because when we get to the end, we're not going to end it without proclaiming the good news, because there is good news. And when we understand the seriousness of hell, it makes that good news even sweeter to those who receive it. So a question might be asked by many, and some of you might ask this question yourself. If God is so loving, that's the world we live in, that God is loving, then we might ask the question, then why does hell even exist in the first place? So I'm going to give you two answers to why hell exists. Let's answer that question. Why does hell even exist in the first place? The first answer to that question is this. Hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. Answer number one is hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus is talking about those that are going to be sent there, and he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire." Notice what he says, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This was the intention for hell. It is the punishment for Satan and those that chose to reject God. This was the intention of hell. And again, this is where Satan does a really good job with his strategies. Because another strategy that Satan uses for us is he wants the world to see him as some harmless creature or some harmless idea. Satan now has been turned into this little guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns that sits on your shoulder and whispers little temptations in your ears. Again, he's someone that is meant to be a joke in the minds of many people. But what we have to understand this morning is that in Scripture, God is clear on who Satan is. And in Scripture, God tells us that Satan is the embodiment of evil itself. Satan is not just some little harmless little character that goes around or some idea that is out there that the religious people created. He is the embodiment of evil. Notice what Scripture, how Scripture talks about him. Listen, this is from Scripture. He is called the destroyer. He is called the deceiver. He is called the dragon. He is the serpent. He is the adversary. He is the enemy. He is the wicked one. He is the thief. He is the father of lies. He is the prince of darkness. He is the angel of the abyss. He is the dark angel. He is the tempter. He exists for this purpose. He exists to steal, kill, and destroy you. He does not just want to make you have a bad day. He does not just want to make you have an unfortunate event in your life. His priority is to completely destroy you. That's what he wants, is to destroy. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your children. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants to destroy everything about you. His desire is to steal your joy, to take your purpose, to take your confidence. He wants to kill your faith. He wants to destroy you emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually. His number one desire is to drag you into hell with him. I want you to get that in your heads. Like, I know we get it, but sometimes we can forget this. There is a real enemy that's in this creation that's number one desire is to drag you into hell with him. That is his only goal. In Revelation 20, when we see the conclusion of all things, the Bible says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet has been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Hell exists for the punishment of the devil and his demons. And this is important to understand because I want to clarify something that I don't know if you believe this or you think this, but I want you, hopefully we can set this straight in our own thinking. Satan does not rule over hell. See, sometimes we have this picture, right? We have this picture that hell is the place where Satan, that's his kingdom, that's his rule. He's in charge. Anybody that goes to hell, it's the devil and it's the demons that are responsible for judging us and for tormenting us. And that's what they do. That's their job in hell. Satan does not rule hell because hell is meant for his punishment. He is not the authority of hell. It's his punishment. Many of our ideas of hell comes from Dante's Inferno, or the Divine Comedy, this idea that the demons are the ones that are torturing people throughout hell. This is not the reality because demons are actually being tortured in hell. It's their punishment. It's where God intends to send them when he makes all things right. But hell exists for two things. One, it exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. But hell, this is the second answer. Hell exists for God to deal righteously with sin. Hell exists not only for God to judge the enemy, but hell exists for God to deal righteously with sin. Notice what 2 Thessalonians says. Paul says this. He says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, and they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Those that are still lost and trapped in their sins, that have never trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God is clear that those individuals will eventually, when they leave this life, will be sent to everlasting destruction. That they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Now, let's just put it out there. Some of us might be sitting here right now. I know I do even at times. I wrestle with this. God, it just doesn't seem fair. How can you send good people to hell? How could a God of love do that? It is hard for me to imagine that a God of love would do such a thing. But here's what we have to understand this morning. God is love. In no way, shape, or form does him having hell mean that he is not a God of love, but we also have to understand that he is a God of love, but God is also a God of righteousness and a God of justice. We can't proclaim one attribute of God and deny the others. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of righteousness and judgment. Notice what the psalmist says. He declares, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. And then he says, love and faithfulness go before you. God, being the holy God, is a God of justice. And let's just put it out there, because we all understand this, but we have to put it in the right context. Because every single person in here, I'm sure, understands the desire for justice. We all understand the need for justice. If somebody does something wrong in this world, every single one of us, I'm sure, has no problem saying there needs to be justice. We've all probably heard of people that have committed crimes, and it seems like they get away from it, and we've all sat there with disgust over it and said, wait a minute, there was no justice in that. And this is what God declares, that he is the God of love, but he is also the God of justice. Sin must be answered for. It has to be answered for. Because here's the thing I want us to understand this morning when it comes to this and why we wrestle with this. God, if he is a holy God, if he is a God of righteousness and a God of justice, God cannot just wink at our sin. God just can't look at our sin and say, hey, it's no big deal. God cannot look at sin and say, I get it, it was a mistake, it's all good, let's just pretend it didn't happen. God just can't overlook it. Because if God overlooks it, that means he's not holy. And if God overlooks it, that means he's not righteous. And if God overlooks it, that means he's not a God of justice. And if he's not a holy God, and if he's not a righteous God, and he's not a God of justice, then we can't trust in him being a God of love. This is what we have to get through with our minds. We want to exalt the God of love, and we want to deny the rest of it. But if you deny the rest of it, that destroys all of it. So God has to deal with sin. And see, we sit here and we say, but God would not send good people to hell. But if their sin has not been atoned for, that is all they have to look forward to, because sin has to be answered for. Otherwise, God is not a God of justice. And in fact, for us to celebrate and look forward to the day of eternity in the presence of God, that day will never come until God judges all sin. Like, I can't look forward to an eternity free of sin until God judges all sin. And so this is the intention, is God has to deal with sin. Let me, I don't know if this will help a little bit. Again, I've told you before, my brain thinks of things, and it makes sense to me. I don't know if it'll make sense to you, but I remember when we were waiting for Libby to be born. And you know how everybody gives you the gifts and the outfits and all that, and you're looking forward to it, and okay, I wasn't necessarily, but Amy was really looking forward to it. Like, she's got all the little outfits and stuff. And I remember very vividly, very vividly, I come into the room, Amy's doing laundry, and she's bawling. She's like bawling. Now, mind you, she's still pregnant, so I get it, hormones and all of that. I'm like, what's wrong? What happened? Oh, my goodness, what's going on? She's like, it's ruined. I'm like, what's ruined? And she holds up this little nightgown, right? A little teeny tiny nightgown. And something got in the laundry, and it has, like, these little blue dots on it. It's not perfectly white anymore. And she's, like, broken. Like, it's ruined. I'm like, honey, she's going to puke all over it anyways. It's okay. Like, I don't think it matters. But in her mind, it was ruined. It was no longer pure. It was no longer perfect. It was now defiled. This is why God has to deal with sin, because God is the holy, perfect God, and he cannot allow one speck of defilement in his presence. Because as soon as he does, he's no longer perfect. This is why sin must be judged. It must be dealt with, because for God to not makes him defiled. And this is why hell exists, for him to deal righteously with sin. Now, I've said it already. This is not a fun topic to talk about, and I'm sure it's not a fun topic to hear about. But again, if we do not accept the reality of hell, we will never appreciate the glory of the gospel. So, let's get into the realities of the horrors of hell. When Jesus speaks of hell, many times he uses one word to refer to hell. And he uses this word, Gehenna. This is the word that Jesus uses in reference to hell. If you were to look at the Greek, this is the Greek word. And what this word means is actually it's a reference to a valley. He's referring to a physical location in Israel. And see, this is why some people, I've actually heard these arguments. There are some people that want to deny the existence of hell and say, well, this is proof there's no such place as an eternal hell. Because Jesus is not talking about an eternal place. He's talking about a physical location, which is true. Jesus is making a reference to a physical location in order for the person hearing him to understand the horror of what hell is. Jesus does this all the time. He uses things that we can see and the things that we can touch, things that we can experience to help us understand things that we can't see. And that's what he's doing here when he uses this valley. And this is the valley of Hinnom. This is the valley that Jesus is referring to. Now, let me give you why this is significant. This valley exists south of Jerusalem. It exists outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and there's a very interesting history to this valley. If you look in Scripture, there's references to this in 2 Chronicles and also in Jeremiah, that during Israel's past, they would actually use this valley as a location to worship false gods. This valley was set up as a place where they would go and they would worship false gods. But it went even farther than that. It was in this valley that the Israelites would actually sacrifice their own children to the Canaanite god Molech. They would actually take their own children, their sons and their daughters, and they would cast them into fire as a living sacrifice to a false god. The king of Israel himself took part in this worship, sacrificing his own children to a false god. This was the history of this valley. And because of this, as time went on, this valley became known as a place that was defiled. It actually became known as a place that was cursed by God. In fact, it went as far as them referring to it as a valley of slaughter. It was considered a place that God had turned his back from it because of the horrible and sinful things that had taken place there that were a rejection to a holy God. So by the time Jesus comes along, and in Jesus' lifetime, when he refers to this valley, This valley was no longer a beautiful place of grass and meadows or anything like that. No, what this valley had been turned into, because it was seen as a cursed place, a place that God had turned his back on, this place had now become the location where the bodies of criminals were discarded. Dead animals were discarded. Garbage was discarded. Human waste and sewage was discarded there. This became the nastiest place you could ever imagine. And it wasn't just what they discarded there. What they would do is they would take all of their refuse, like they would take all the garbage, they would take all the human waste, they would take the bodies, they would take all of this nasty, just the stuff, they would throw it into the valley, and it was the place that it would be burned. But it was a fire that smoldered continually. The fire never went out because it was constantly being fed with more and more stuff, more bodies, more criminals, more human waste, more garbage. And the fire just continually smoldered and smoldered and smoldered. It was a place of unending fire with maggots and worms crawling. I want you to picture this in your head. I want this to be vivid for you, because when Jesus would refer to this valley, these people knew what he was talking about. A place of death and decay. A place where maggots and worms were constantly just eating at the flesh of everything that was thrown in there. And Jesus even refers to this when he talks about hell. He says it's a place where the worm never dies. It's a place of rotting. Just imagine the sickening sight that this place must have been, the sickening smell that it would have had. It was seen as a place of darkness, a place of isolation, a place of being alone. Like when Jesus talks about hell, he was pointing at a place that shows us that hell is not some party. The foolish idea of, you hear people that'll say it, and it's been a long time since I've heard it, but I remember many times hearing this when I was younger, the foolishness of people would say, why would I go to heaven and serve when I can go to hell and reign? It's like, hell is not a place where anybody reigns. Hell is a place of complete and utter torment. And this is what Jesus points to say, this is what it's like. But even worse. Because here is why hell is hell. Go back to, why is it called hell? Why is it so horrible? Go back to that place, that valley. Is because that place was seen as a place where God was absent. And that's what hell is. Hell is the place where there is no God. In fact, some writings toward this valley would say this, that this valley that Jesus referred to was known as the Valley of No More. Here's what that means. Hell is a place of no more goodness. Not limited goodness. Not a little bit of goodness. There is no more goodness. There's no more comfort. There's no more peace. There's no more happiness. There's no more laughter. There's no more joy. There's no more beauty. There's no more friendship. There's no more purpose. There's no more hope. And here's the worst of it all. Hell is a place of no more chances. Man, I get it. This is heavy stuff, but man, we have to face this reality. Because hell is a place of no more God. You ever thought about the simple comforts in life? I was thinking about this earlier in this week as I was preparing for this, and I was right when I wrote that hell is a place of no more comfort. Y'all know what I'm talking about when you've had a long day and you come home and either you have your favorite chair or just even lying in bed. You know what I'm talking about when you have that moment where your body just like hits that perfect spot where you're just like, oh my goodness, don't move. This feels amazing. It's like perfect comfort, right? You know what I'm talking about? It usually lasts for like 2 seconds because something happens and it goes away and you're like, and you try to find it again. But you have that moment of comfort, that goodness of just like, oh, that feels good. It sounds so silly, but hell is a place of no comfort at all. There's no respite. There's no pause. There's no time out. It's constant. And this is the visual that Jesus uses to communicate what the horror of hell was. A place that is defiled because of rejection, because of the rejection of God and the removal of his presence. That's what hell is. It's a place filled with those that have rejected God and because he has removed his presence. I would love to say we're done, but we're not, because Jesus goes on. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Because Jesus just doesn't point at the valley, he gives us some insight into what hell is like even more on a personal level. Luke chapter 16 is a passage of scripture that I'm sure many of you are going to be aware of, but again, Jesus gives it to us for our good, so we have to look at it. But he gives us insight into a rich man and a man named Lazarus. So in Luke chapter 16 in verse 19, notice what Jesus says. Starting at verse 19, he says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus who was covered in sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, I want to make sure we got our minds right around what Jesus is presenting here. So Jesus is presenting a rich man. And when we read this, this might not mean anything to us, but I want you to hear it through the lens of the early, the hearers of this. Because it has more significance. When Jesus says the rich man had clothing made of purple and fine linen, what Jesus is saying is this guy's like, I don't know, like this is like uber rich. Like this is a, like think of the richest person you can think of. Like this is them. Because when Jesus uses the word purple, there's significance there because for two reasons. The word purple is a color of royalty. So chances are this person was probably a position of royalty. But there's another reason we can say this person was outrageously rich. Is because for anyone to wear the color purple during the time of Christ means that they spent an unimaginable amount of money to make that clothing, because to have anything dyed purple required an unimaginable amount of money for the dye. This was not cheap clothing. This was not something that the average person saved up for and went out and bought. Jesus is saying that this rich man was an extremely wealthy individual. And now, I don't want us to think that Jesus is coming down against wealth. This is not a statement of wealth. But what this is Jesus is showing us that this rich man was definitely someone that lived outside of the warning of Jesus. And Jesus, this was his warning. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? That's who this rich man represents. He's a man that lived in the fullness of this life, and he gained the entire world, but yet he forfeits his soul. And Jesus compares him to Lazarus, who is a poor man, a beggar, that stays outside of this rich man's gate. And I think there's significance to this, because this means the rich man looked upon Lazarus. He saw his need. He saw the condition Lazarus was in. And while he had an unbelievable amount of money, he obviously did not care enough to do anything for Lazarus. So we see the comparison between these two people. And in verse 22, it says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, my version says in hell. Some of your versions might say in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him. He said, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to come here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So the rich man answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. There's so much that we can unpack with this. But for the sake of time and for the sake of us to understand what is most important this morning, I want to show you what we can learn about hell. Jesus points to the valley to say, this is what it's like. But then he goes even deeper into this. And he gives us some realities, some lessons that we can learn about hell based on this. First is this. I want you to see this. The rich man was fully conscious and aware. The rich man was fully conscious and aware. Those that are in hell have their memories, they have their thoughts, they have their emotions. Remember, we talked about this last week. When we die physically, our soul lives on somewhere. So even those in hell are fully aware of their lives. They are fully aware of what they did in their lives and through their lives. They are fully aware of their emotions and their thoughts. They are fully conscious and fully aware as they suffer and as they find themselves in torment. And the second thing we see through Jesus' teaching here is that this man's eternal destiny was unchangeable. Jesus is showing us the realities. When we're in hell, a person is fully conscious and aware, and that can never change. Jesus says, it doesn't matter how much someone wants to come to you or how bad you want to leave, it is not changing. Once you're there, you're there. There's no such thing as purgatory where we can pray a loved one out. Once a person is in torment, they remain in torment. But notice this, the rich man also knew that his suffering was just. At no point in time in this interaction do you hear the rich man say, but it's not fair. I shouldn't be here. No, the rich man knew that his suffering was just. He complained, yes, against the suffering. He acknowledged his agony, but he never said it was unfair. There is no person in hell that will ever say they don't deserve to be there. You know how I know that? Because every single person that ever stood before God and witnessed just a sliver of God's glory all had the same response. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When we stand before the glory of God and we don't have Jesus Christ by our side, the response of every human being will be the same. Depart from me. I have no right to be in your presence. And notice the fourth thing that Jesus shows us is that this man, while he's in torment, while he knows he cannot change his circumstances, notice what his response was. The rich man begged for someone to go tell the people that he loved. Go warn my brothers that they don't end up here. Can I tell you one of the saddest things that I've heard from actually several people in life? I have actually had people that I have told about Jesus and told about the gospel, and they will ask me this question. Well, what about my loved one that I don't think believed in Jesus? I believe my loved one, if there's such a thing as hell, I believe that my loved one is in hell. And I will say, I don't know, but if that's the case, I can tell you one thing. If your loved one is in hell, right now they are crying out, someone go warn the person that I love because I don't want them here with me. But I've heard so many people say this, if my loved one is in hell, I'm just going to go to hell, be with them. I've heard actual people make that statement. And I was like, how foolish are you to know if that's the case, you have a loved one in hell right now experiencing torment, and all they want more than anything is someone to warn the people they love. Don't make the same mistake that I did. Hell is full of people that are crying out that someone tells someone else, don't make the same mistake that I did. I told you one of the themes of this entire series is this: what we believe about eternity determines how we live today. So as we kind of conclude all of this and we end this in talking about hell, again, some of us might be still sitting here and saying, but it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that good people go to hell. The people that care for other people, that provide for other people, that help other people, just because they don't believe in Jesus, they don't go to hell. And this is one of the number one things I hope that we understand before we leave here. There's no such thing as good people. I'm going to let you all in on a little secret. Maybe you already know it, maybe you forget it, maybe you've never heard it this blunt before. You are not a good person. I am not a good person. I'm not denying that you don't do good things, but there's no such thing as a good person. Because the truth of the matter is this: every single one of us, hear this now, this is every single one of us deserves hell. See, I know we know it, but sometimes it's easy to forget that. Every single one of us deserves hell. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I deserve eternal torment. I deserve eternal separation from God. I deserve to be cast from the presence of God for all eternity. In fact, I still sin every day. And every day, every sin I commit deserves to be punished. But do you know why I don't have to live in fear of hell? Because they were punished on that. There's no such thing as a good person. Any person that thinks they deserve heaven is foolish and does not understand the gospel. None of us are good. We all deserve to be cast from the presence of God. We have all sinned and rejected God. And the only reason that we have the blessed hope of eternity is because Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for my sin and your sin and offers it to me by grace. And I can cry out and say, I trust in you for my salvation. God is a holy God. He is a just God. And because he is a just God, sin must be punished. And every single person that stands before him, their sin is going to be punished in one of two ways. Either they are going to stand before God and have Jesus stand before the Father and say, their punishment has already been paid. Or they're going to hear God say, their punishment is theirs to pay. And those that put their trust and faith in Jesus will be welcomed into the glorious presence of Almighty God. But those that refuse and reject to trust in Jesus, all they have to look forward to is eternal judgment. So here's the good news before we end. God is not only a God of justice. Like I said before, he is a God of love. And I'm just going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to read some verses to you as we close, as we spend this time wrapping this up. And here's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to just close your eyes and I want you to hear these verses. I want you to listen to the truth. This is not me proclaiming this. This is the truth of God's word. And I want you to hear these verses as if you were hearing them for the first time. There is a real hell that people will go to, but then the good news of Jesus Christ. Hear these verses. We all deserve eternal punishment, but God says this, Jesus declares, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God declares that the wages of sin is death, meaning that requires eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Hear this. In 2 Corinthians, God declares this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As you continue with your eyes closed, I want you to hear that verse, and I want you to just picture this and understand the power of what that is saying. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. Remember, one of the things I told us, one of the reasons for hell is because hell exists for God to deal righteously with sin. Hell is for God to judge sin, and God declares in his word that Jesus became sin itself so that you don't have to face that punishment. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to take the very wrath of hell for us. Jesus didn't just die in your place. Jesus died the death you deserve. Jesus took the wrath you deserve. Jesus took the punishment you deserve. Jesus took the fury of hell, which you deserve, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus declared, I have come for this purpose, to seek and to save the lost, so anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we close this morning, this is what I want us to understand, and I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward and prepare to just lead us into a time of worship, but this is what I want us to understand as you still have your eyes and just in this moment of just reflecting on the truth of God, the reality of hell, but the truth of the gospel. Is if you are here this morning, and I really want you to hear me on this, if you are here this morning and you still live with a fear of hell, if you are here this morning and you hear this topic of hell and you hear what this is like and you hear of this destination, and if you are in fear of that is your destination, I encourage you to hear the gospel that Jesus says, if anyone calls on me and makes me Lord of their life, they will be saved. That I took your punishment. All you have to do is trust in me. And I want to say this because there are many in this room that you've been in church for probably a majority of your life. And I'm going to acknowledge this, that just because you have claimed yourself as a Christian for years does not mean that you still don't sit here and you still don't have fear over hell. We're not meant to fear it. We're not meant to live in fear of eternal punishment because Jesus paid that price. So I'm going to challenge you with something as you prayerfully consider this morning. Have you ever really truly surrendered your life to God? I'm not talking about believing in Jesus. I'm talking about truly surrendering your life to God. Again, notice what Scripture says. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus as Lord. Have you ever surrendered to Jesus as Lord of your life? Have you ever truly trusted in his salvation and in his grace? If not, before we sing, and I am not one that says, hey, pray this prayer and it all makes better because salvation is an act of surrender. But I'm going to ask before we sing, I'm going to ask us as an entirety of a congregation to pray this prayer together. And again, I don't want us to think there's just some magical thing in this prayer because it's an act of the heart, it's an act of the will to surrender to God, but it starts with confession. Jesus, the Scripture says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we will be saved. This is in Romans chapter 10. So I'm going to ask us together to pray this prayer. So please pray this after me. Heavenly Father, I surrender to you. I give you my whole life. I have sinned against you. I confess that Jesus died for my sin and rose again for my victory. Lord, save me, forgive me, and transform me. Fill me with your Spirit so I can follow you. Give me the victory to live for you. My life is not mine because I give it all to you. Thank you, Jesus, for new life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Father God, as we worship you this morning, I pray that, Lord, maybe there are some of us that still truly do live with a fear of hell. Lord, I pray that through our trust in Jesus Christ and as we worship you and as we close, Lord, we leave here with the confidence that it's ours, that the Word of God says that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The price has been paid, that Jesus, you have paid it all. Lord, I pray that if we have never truly surrendered until this moment, we prayed this prayer, and if, Lord, we truly, with our heart, believe, Lord, that you are our Savior and we make you our Lord. Lord, I pray for confidence of the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon your church. Lord, that we leave here in confidence, walking in the glory of being children of the Most High God. Lord, I pray that any fear that the enemy tries to place in us, that we will be able to stand in confidence to know that the cross is sufficient, that the blood of Christ is sufficient, that I have been cleansed, and that you no longer see me as an enemy, but your word is clear that I am your child. But I pray that we rejoice in that this morning. I pray that as we worship you and we sing of you being a wonderful and merciful Savior, Lord, that our hearts will just be full of gladness and hope and joy, knowing that this is a reality we don't have to face. But also, Lord, I'm going to pray this before we sing. Lord, when we know this truth, Lord, I pray it also gives us an urgency. Lord, that if we have the assurance of our salvation, that we also leave this place with the urgency to tell the people around us of the beautiful and wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. That we don't hide the truth that there is a judgment coming, but Jesus saves us from it. And not only saves us from hell, but he promises to give us the abundant life. Oh, may you be glorified as we worship you this morning, Jesus. I just pray that you move and that your Spirit speaks to us. In your name we pray. Amen.